Now we're going to look tonight at this passage of scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. I often say in the services, let's praise God as we sing this hymn, and then the wonder of it begins, ourselves floating like tiny specks on the infinite vision of the immeasurably glorious God. And we're coming into his presence, and we are ascribing praise, and we are ascribing majesty to him, and he is pleased to listen to us. And sometimes when we have sung a hymn with the blessing of the Spirit of God upon him, and we've been lost in doxology, sometimes we think, oh, let's go home now. Our spoken words plod after the flight of praise. And as we sing, I can become conscious of a sister who lost her husband after just a few years of marriage. She's missing him dreadfully. And she's saying these words from her heart: not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief, nor a loss, not a frown, nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. She's singing. She's singing. I'm conscious of her singing, and I have a lump in my throat, and I have to compose myself. Grace has taught her to praise God with those words. Men need objects of praise, don't they? Michael Owen, the striker for Liverpool, scores a hat trick, and the crowd on the Kop then raise their hands in the air, and they all bow down to him. But there are occasions when Liverpool loses. There are occasions when Owen kicks over the bar, and a disgruntled crowd then shuffle home, their heads down. Their life's comfort has disappeared. But this passage in Scripture is talking about a guaranteed comfort in all our sorrows. There's not a trouble, Paul is saying here, for which there is not a totally adequate consolation provided. Seems to me almost unbelievable. But there is that young widow I have in my mind's eye. She is affirming to God her grief, but she is yet trusting him and obeying him. Her loss is immense, but she is being ministered to by deity, moment by moment. Why should we bless God? Well, Richard Sibbes, in his sermon on this, then he begins by answering that question. It's our duty to praise him, he says. There's never a moment where God is unworthy of our worship. That's why the angels aren't silent for a moment. They're speaking to one another and they're saying, look at this. Consider that. Look there. Isn't he holy? Holy. Holy. This God who is never static for a moment. A kaleidoscope, a rainbow of love and joy and wisdom and peace and righteousness and providential power, active, living. Shouldn't we praise him? And then Sib says, the people are stirred by your praise. Somehow I told you I was speaking to the parents of the young evangelical librarian who had been killed so suddenly by a farmer driving a tractor who wasn't driving it properly, and she was on her way to a Yorkshire camp. And I sympathised with them again. I told you I was preaching on contentment. And I said, oh, I'm sorry if it was harsh to speak to you who've gone through so much. And they silenced my apologies immediately. They said, we've learned so much from God during these last 5 years. What a faithful, what a loving Heavenly Father He's been to us. And as they spoke so warmly, both of them, when one spoke, the other nodded. And then when the one spoke, the other nodded in agreement. And I was deeply moved to thank God for the praises that were coming from these parents to the God of all comfort. They told the farmer that they had forgiven him for what he had done. They enlarged God's praises to me by manifesting these blessings that they had experienced. So other people are stirred when we praise God. And then again, praise makes us a holier people. Those are the three things Sid says. The ungrateful man who never praises God. The sourpuss who never praises God. I can imagine his soul to be like an aged prune. But those who praise God were what healthy personalities, as every part of their beings is exercised by doxology. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. What wonderful exercise of heart when all that's within me, mind, affections, intellect, body, tongue, comes together to praise God. So our text begins, blessed be, or praise be, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me put it in the context of the opening words here of 2 Corinthians. The apostle is being put under some pressure by his opponents there in Corinth. He has wanted to go to Corinth, and he has announced to them his intention of going, but he's been prevented. And his enemies in Corinth have said to the church, typical of the man, he's fickle, he's unreliable. And Paul is protesting here. He says in verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I am saying yes, yes, and no, no? And then later on in this opening chapter, he tells them why he's been delayed and why it's been impossible for him to come there. Verses 8 to 9. The hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We felt, it's all up. We can't go on any longer like this, what we're putting up with. That's why he's been prevented from coming, he says. So he is vindicating his integrity. And if his enemies want to twist this providence and say, oh, well, that was the rod of God upon you. God was chastening you, punishing you because you don't please him by what you do. Well, Paul says, but I've known the comfort of God. And let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about the reality of the comfort of God. And he returns to this. He mentions it 10 times in these opening 5 verses. Let me assure you, he says, about this, the blessed reality of the comfort of God. Now you see, it is something he's experienced for himself. The word comfort is only exceeded in these verses by the number of references to we and us and ourselves. In other words, he's talking as a man who knows. When you hear a man who likes the sound of his own voice, you will eventually discover whether he knows what he's talking about or whether his words
don't carry any weight at all.
Donald MacDonald was the pastor of the Greyfriars Free Church in Inverness from 1958 to 1977. He was converted in Ness on the island of Lewis. And he can remember there a man who had a tremendous gift of memory and a rare gift of language. And he could speak about the ships then that would sail past the island of Lewis and would go to different parts of the world. And he could describe what the captain did and the members of the crew did. And he could talk about their cargoes. And he could talk about the various places where the ships were going. All from the Minch, that is, from those 24 miles of water that separate the Hebrides from the mainland of Scotland. He never left the island of Lewis. But he listened to people talking. And he could talk the talk so much better than some of them who'd actually been to those places. He was passing on information he had heard from others. Now, the Apostle Paul is in total contrast to such a man. His religion isn't second hand. He hasn't derived it from his parents. He has received, he tells us here, a new baptism of comfort of God. And he can't forget it. Blessed be the God. That's how he starts. And those words are in the passive voice. In other words, he is speaking on behalf of the whole Corinthian church, like I lead in prayer and speak on your behalf to God. And Paul is standing in solidarity with them in their trouble and in their sufferings. And he is rendering praise on their behalf to God. And so it's in the context then of language which is full of the worship of God. It's in the context of doxology, of sheer vertical praise, that he tells us what God is like. Firstly, he tells us that God is the God of all comfort. He tells us the nature of the living God. He gives us three titles. And firstly, he says, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you don't move an inch in the Bible before you come across the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm so glad of that, and I love to speak about it. There was the great mediator that Saul of Tarsus met on the Damascus road, who said to him, I am Jesus. That was the eternal Son of God, who had humbled himself by adding to himself our human nature, and so made himself then dependent upon God. When he took frail flesh, he needed the Holy Spirit. When he took frail flesh, he needed to pray without ceasing. Paul announces in our text that Almighty God, the only God there is the God and Father of this God-man, Jehovah Jesus Christ. And through his meeting with Christ on the Damascus road, this God has become Paul's father. Through Christ, God becomes Paul's father. Not by creation, not by the fact that he is a man, is God his father. Of the only begotten Son alone is he the direct father. The many have become sons in Christ. But Jesus is son in none. So if Christ is your Lord, then the one living and true God has become your Father. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, he ministers all you need, all comfort, all consolation comes to you. So that's the first thing he says about God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he slips into familiar Trinitarian teaching. And then secondly, he says, He's the father of compassion. Now, I'm the father of three girls, but God is the father of graces. In other words, he's the fountainhead of love and joy and peace and so on. They originate in him. There is in him an infinite reservoir, a vast sea of every grace. And out of that fullness, the church is poured down upon with those graces. So compassion is found in this God of infinite, immeasurable compassion. And when God becomes our Father, he ministers grace to us. All the grace we need, we're never lacking, because that grace comes and comes to us. Now, you've heard someone complain, if only my husband was a compassionate man, if only my minister were a compassionate man, things would have been so different. I would have kept my marriage vows. I wouldn't have been unfaithful. I wouldn't have got a divorce. But my husband, my minister, my counselor were not compassionate. And so I had every right to walk out on my marriage. But it is not the compassion of your husband. It is not the compassion of your minister. It is not the lack of compassion of your counselor that is of key importance. But your God, if you're a Christian, your God is the God of all compassion. And that compassion flows and never ceases to all who want it. That calls for songs of loudest praise amongst us. It doesn't cause for us whinging, because men, members of our family, members of our church, were lacking in compassion. James Fraser was the minister in Arnis, in Ross, for 44 years, the northeast of Scotland. He was no country bumpkin. His father was a preacher, and he himself wrote a book on sanctification, which has recently been reprinted once again. It's scarcely out of publication. His man of wisdom, integrity, friendships, faithful counselor, a courteous gentleman, a godly man of great knowledge. He had a wife who was the very opposite of all these things. He never sat down for a comfortable meal in his own home. He would have died of hunger if his church members had not provided food for him. One of them would leave what we call today a packed lunch at a spot where he regularly walked. Even light and warmth was forbidden by his wife for him. In the long cold and winter evenings, his study was his only place of refuge. There he could escape from the scourge of his wife's tongue and temper. And there, shivering in the dark, he used to spend his evenings. He was compelled to walk to keep himself warm. And he did, as he prepared for the pulpit. He always kept his hands before him as feelers in the dark, to warn him of the approach of the wall at either side of his study. And he actually wore a hole in the plaster at both ends of the room. He was in his 69th year when he died, and his wife never softened, was never tender at all to him. He continued in the ministry. He grew as a preacher, as a counselor. Many were awakened under his sermons. Not because he had the backing and support of his wife, but because he appropriated each day the Father of compassion. And he abundantly answered his child. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And so at the beginning of every day he would ask strength from God to get through this day. So the congregation never depended on his wit and his resources and his intelligence. He never said to them, this is all I have to give to you. Because he had this superabundant God. And he could find comfort and wisdom and strength and patience and love from him. And thus he was a blessing to that favoured congregation, though he had no support back in the manse at all for his life. Thirdly, we are told here he is the God of all comfort. And so Paul is envisaging no situation whatsoever where there will not be supplied the most wonderfully appropriate comfort. God will look. He's a wonderful counselor. And he will know this is what she needs just now. That is what she needs. Different trials need different comforts. Think of someone who the only comfort they can give is an occasional hug. Well, that is garrison fare. Imagine a congregation having a sort of hug time in the service. How artificial, how meaningless. Hugs on demand, how pathetic. Now, a hug is not adequate, is it? Hug is nice. Hug can be dangerous. There is loneliness and bereavement and guilt and infertility and illness and financial problems and rejection and despair. One can go through a list like that. What pain lies behind a list like that? Variegated comforts are needed of wisdom and patience, creativity. Thoughtfulness. Elijah's got a certain spirit. So God gives him sleep. And God provides food for him under the tree. Peter needs to watch and pray. And that's his comfort. Some need a break. Others need a new access of life. So that they spring forth for the battle once again. This week I received a letter from Caring for Life, you know, the organization in Leeds, run by the Reformed Baptist Church there under the leadership of Peter Parkinson. And you know that they just are helping the most dysfunctional and disadvantaged members of society. People we see half drunk with their bottles, begging and so on. They minister to them. And the only way they can possibly fulfill such a pastoral task is by tapping the comfort of God day by day. This letter describes one of the ongoing situations this week in Caring for Life in Leeds. Jason and Julie have a long-standing but stormy relationship. They will move in with one another, then they have violent rows and split up. Jason is a disturbed man coming from a background of violence and abuse through his childhood. Julie has an almost unimaginably unhappy and abusive background. Both make professions of being Christians, but getting them to understand even the basics of what Christian living means is extremely difficult. Julie has announced she's pregnant. News which in the case of people like Julie and Jason is the worst news we could hear. Jason, one of the most difficult people to house, has been trying to get psychiatric help. This week, he ripped out his gas fire and standing with a box of matches in the gas-filled room threatened to blow himself up. The police evacuated 8 streets of houses in the middle of the night. Understandably, the incident hit the headlines in Leeds newspapers. After assessment, we are now being asked to house him in a gas-free house. Now, that is one of the pastoral and practical crises that Caring for Life faces. Imagine being involved in that kind of work with those kind of deeply disturbed people in the name of Jesus Christ trying to help them. Well, my friends, if you're relying on your wit, in your own physical strength, to help people like that, how speedily you'll come on a Monday to the end of your resources and think of the week and weeks that lie before us. Comfort, wisdom from God, the reality of that comes from above. Spurgeon has a sermon on this text, on this divine comfort, and he says it comes to us personally, habitually, effectually, and everlastingly. Those are his four headings, those wonderful adverbs. Well, now, perhaps there's a Peter Pan here in the congregation who's never grown up. And he's looking back to his childhood and the time when mother dried his eyes and put the shawl around him and made him broth. And he's looking back to those days, if only you had comfort. Like then, I want to tell you of a father who has immeasurable comfort. Maybe the father you never had. And this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he really does comfort his people. And that's the second point, that this God comforts us. Verse 4, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. That's what he says. Now, he does so in a number of ways. Obviously, he does so, first of all, by giving us knowledge. Knowledge. That's all important, isn't it? For example, he assures us that our sufferings are not unexpected. That's the first thing he tells us. You see, the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, well, they don't need the God of comfort, do they? With their big houses and their big cars and their big bank accounts. The last thing they ever need is comfort from God. Comfort for them is a mark of defeat. They claim they never suffer ill health or poverty because they have named and claimed bountiful health and a Bentley. We can say that if there are true Christians amongst them, they are due for a period of great disillusionment. They're going to be the most unhappy followers of the health and wealth gospel. Because they're going to discover the truth of what every single Christian has to discover and had to in New Testament times and does today. Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Thus it was, thus it ever will be, till Christ comes again. And if they are not true Christians, they may live and die healthy and wealthy, but they surely will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's an extraordinary entry that Florence Nightingale, that wonderful nurse, the founder of modern nursing, wrote in her diary in May 1851. She said, "My life is more difficult than almost any other kind. My life is more suffering than almost any other kind. Is it not God?" She says, isn't that, you didn't expect that, did you? Those four words at the end. My life is more difficult than any other life. My sufferings are more difficult than any other life. Then, not why me, God? Not is there a God? But is it not God? Can't I see God's hand in this? What sort of doctor would you choose as a general practitioner? Someone who unfailingly smiled and said to you every time you went to see him, "Nothing to worry about at all. You will live until you're 100. Or someone who took that soreness seriously. Someone who took that pain, that lump, seriously. Well, we know who we'd like to hear. We'd like to hear the doctor who says, Nothing to worry about. Great. We'll grow old together. Go home. But we know the doctor we need. The doctor we need is someone who takes us seriously. Doesn't belittle us. Doesn't soft soap us when we go to hear him. Well, my friends, it's like that with the Bible. The Bible puts us in the context of a world where unspeakable atrocities, where the plight of women, 2/3 of the world, the place of children, animals. Ah, couldn't dare to think of what will be done in the hours of darkness ahead of us tonight in most of the world. It's a groaning creation. And the Bible tells us that. And then it says the Son of God came on a redemptive mission into this world. And when he was here, he needed the comfort of the voice of his Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and of angels. And that we must expect that if we're going to walk as he walked in this world. It's a groaning world. We'll groan with it. But we have the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And he's going to comfort us. And then again, the knowledge he gives us, he assures us that the most unjust and inexplicable sufferings can have a purpose. You know, in 1981, how Alison MacDonald, the 18-year-old daughter of Kenneth and Rita, disappeared from a busy street in Sonamarg in northern India, where she was on holiday with a friend from Aberdeen University, and how Kenneth immediately flew out to look for her and launched a massive search in the hills around Sonamarg. He's gone there on average once a year since that time. 19 times he's gone in 19 years to look for his daughter. And since 1995, he has been further hindered by having multiple sclerosis. Now, how has God's comfort come to that man, that much-used pastor of the Ross Keene Free Church? Well, you see, knowledge. Knowledge comforts him. Knowledge. The knowledge that this event hasn't happened by chance. And their trauma is part of God's plan for them and will work for their good. Now, that doesn't take all the pain away, but that enables them to keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting God. Now, you know that's the only response that the Bible permits us to have of him. Think of these verses. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Or the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Or come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. Or the day when the Lord binds up the hurt of his people and heals the wounds he has inflicted by his blow. So here is a Christian. He reads verses like that. He sees the sovereign God involved in all things. And he says, this sovereign God is a God of compassion. He doesn't inflict needlessly. He loves me. He knows what I'm going through. He's gone through it first in Christ. He knows what he's doing with my life. This is part of his purpose in giving me a new understanding of him and making me usable in his hands. I often say to you how we can rush in when people go through a tragedy like that and say, now don't blame God. As if we're saying God wasn't there when it happened. And what they long to know more than anything else is God was in Sonamarg and God was with their daughter. God was there through it all as he is with them now through it all. The suffering of the only Son of God, it seemed to be without purpose, without meaning. But it turned out to be the centerpiece of God's dealings with us, how God's helped us, how God strengthens and keeps us from falling into despair. Again, he blesses us with the hopes of heaven. He gives us the knowledge that, it's a brief life. It's a short life, and then what glories lie before us. The present sufferings, Paul says to the church in Rome, under the shadow of Nero's palace, and all he's going to unleash upon the church in the Colosseum in a little while, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The wonders of heaven, we don't think about it enough. Gwyn Williams spoke here in 1994 on heaven, and his four addresses have just been translated into English. And there in one of the addresses he speaks about all the things that heaven doesn't have. Difficult providences. Disability and sickness and accident. None of that in heaven. The presence of sin. How depressed you are when you watch television news for half an hour. No sin in heaven. Temptations. William Williams sings in one of his hymns about falling into the same sin 1,000 times. Well, we won't fall into sin in heaven. Persecution. You know, the boss who always picks on you and gives you a hard time. How hard he makes things for you. Ah, my friends, none of that in heaven. No death in heaven. Those that we love will be with them forever. And again, God comforts us by arranging the providences that he brings into our lives. And he makes a way of escape that we can bear what we're going through. Sometimes he removes the source of heartache from us. He prevents our worst feelings being recognized. He constantly speaks to us in sermons. He makes the loveliness of Christ so wonderful that these little troubles shrink in the light of his glory. He gives us sufficient grace. He gives us a word. I was reading today Elizabeth Elliot listening to the shortwave radio and hearing that 5 young missionaries were missing and her own Jim amongst them. She was on one of the principal headwaters of the Amazon, and fear grips her. And then a word from the Bible comes to her. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God. Isaiah 43, you know, the opening verses there. So here are a people comforted all the time by knowledge and experience of this great God. And so Paul can begin this section by saying, blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, the Father of consolation. And lastly then, he tells us here that this God enables us to comfort others. Now there are a number of strands in these next 4 verses, so let me take them out one by one. This strand, we can comfort. Those 3 words, they're there, aren't they? Before you, verse 4, we can comfort. Don't put yourself down. Don't think, but you have to have training to comfort. You have to be ordained to comfort. You have to have a certain personality to comfort. Paul stands there in solidarity with the whole Corinthian congregation, and they weren't an elite congregation. They weren't a problem without holiness. They weren't a congregation of superlative holiness or knowledge. They were an ordinary, limping, staggering congregation. And he said, we can comfort, he said. Well, it obviously means you have to have biblical knowledge of why suffering's in the world. You have to have knowledge, you have to have doctrine, don't you? In order to understand why Christians suffer, you have to have knowledge. And then you have to also have some experience of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, don't you? You have to have the assurance that God is in control and that God is sovereign and God has a purpose. You've got to have that knowledge, but you have to have more than that. You have to be comforted yourself by God. You must have that experience. I remember when my father died on Christmas Day in 1978, and lots of you just came to the house, and other members that have now died or have moved elsewhere, a procession came during that Christmas to New Year week and said the most kind and wise and enormously helpful things, one after another, young and old. It was one of the wonderful memories in my life. I was on a high for days there by the sensible and loving things that were said to me from people who themselves had been comforted by God. They hadn't all sort of lost their fathers. That wasn't their particular trial, but their particular blessing was being comforted by God for something. And so they knew what to say. My friends, when we say a word for Jesus Christ, when we say a word in love to somebody else, all the comfort of the Holy Spirit is behind those words. God doesn't let a word fall to the ground, because he's the God of all comfort who loves his people. I was reading one of Elizabeth Elliot's friends. She went through cancer surgery. And its aftermath meant that an incision had to be scraped, ooh, and cleaned daily for weeks. And she wrote to Elizabeth, she said, "It was so painful that Diana, Jim, Monica and I prayed while she cleaned it three times, sometimes four times a day. Monica would wipe my tears. Yes, Jesus stands there as the pain takes the breath away and my toes curl to keep me from crying out loud. But I haven't asked, 'Why me, Lord?' It is only now that I can pray for cancer patients and know how the flesh hurts and how relief, even for a moment, is blessed." So here's a person who's been comforted in her affliction by God, and now she has a ministry. She's able to comfort with the comfort that she has received. And then you see again that Paul says in verse 5 that the sufferings and the comfort that come to him because he's the disciple of Christ, the comfort and the sufferings, both can be advantageous. Both flow to the congregation. I read to you that long list of sufferings that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11. Now, he wouldn't have known any of those if he hadn't become a Christian, if he had remained a fat cat Pharisee. Then he wouldn't have known the beatings and the scourgings and the nakedness and the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, the poverty. He wouldn't have known any of those things. So he calls them the sufferings of Christ. That is, sufferings that have come to him because of Christ. You understand that? There are the sufferings of the world that we go through. We are not exempt. If famine comes to Arborist, we suffer that famine too. There's illnesses and mortality and death comes to us all. Those are the sufferings of the world. But there are the sufferings that come to us only because Jesus Christ is our God and our Saviour. And so he calls them the sufferings of Christ. They're the sufferings of creation, and there are the sufferings of Christ. And he says, the comforts he received from Christ, well, they flow out, don't they, in his buoyancy, his vitality, his ability to write these extraordinary
transforming, energetic. Why is the lettuce?
The comfort he's got from Christ has saved him from melancholy. And he says, again, our distress and our comforts are both for the blessings of others. They are saving blessings. Our sufferings advance our salvation. Not that they make us more justified or more sanctified or more united to Christ or more glorified. Our redemption is all safe in Christ. But they make us look to God and trust in God and draw near to God and find resources and comfort and help in God. A man, a woman, owes a lot to her sufferings, to her weakness. That makes us go to God when in health and in riches we just take him for granted. But in weakness, oh Lord, I can only get by today, this week, by your help. Comfort me now and keep me this week. The greatest blessing that a Christian can experience is patiently to endure. That's the phrase he has in verse 6. My friends, cleave to the Lord. There's no alternative to patiently enduring, is there? There's no alternative to that. You're going to go to the drugs and the drink. You're going to go to non-stop entertainment. You're going to escape. My friends, that's the way of death. The way of life is patiently to endure what God has allocated to you in his wisdom. The loneliness, the pain, whatever your needs are, patiently endure those things. And then finally he says, we share in one another's sufferings. We share in one another's blessings. Verse 7. We know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comforts. It's the great picture of the body of Christ and that we're all members of it. The Times this last week did a series of extracts from the biography of a woman called Val Sampson. And the stark title of her biography tells us exactly about where she's been. The title of her biography is The Breast Cancer Book. And it relates her own experience when she's diagnosed with this condition and how she coped. She didn't say, well, it's just one little lump. She didn't say, it's just on one part of my body. My mind will ignore it. My fingers will ignore it. My eyes won't look at it. I'll busy myself with other things. She couldn't, because all her body was involved. All the body is involved when there is a need in one part. Paul says, if one part suffers, every part aches, every part goes out, and it must. If there's grief in one part of the body of Christ, then it's not for me to say, come along now, let's sing some cheerful hymns, let's get on. Let's savour that grief. Let's carry that grief with them. Let's enter into it with them. And when there's joy, well, let's rejoice too with them. Let's be sharers of their joy and of their griefs. She wanted, Val Sampson said, she wanted her whole body now to be one in resisting this disease. And she says how she even said to the doctor, the surgeon, who was going to do the operation, she said, I don't want you, when I'm unconscious and you're doing this operation, to say anything negative in the operating room in case I hear it and my unconscious stirs it up. I want my unconscious as well as my, I want every part of me to be positive about this illness, she said. And the nurse who was in charge at that operation said, yes, he never said anything negative at all while he was operating on you. We want all the body to sympathize We want all the body to comfort. We want all the body to strengthen. And all the body to marshal itself. That there be health. And that health showing itself in the sympathy of sorrow and the joy of rejoicing. In the livingness of this body to this great head who is our God and Saviour. You share, he says, in my comforts, as you shared in my suffering. And that's a picture of the reality of a Christian fellowship of believers, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ. May God bless his word to us tonight, let us pray. We ask thee, gracious and loving God, to make us that kind of people who love and sympathize and pray and feel the pain and the joy of one another, who know the ties that bind us to one another. Oh, may these blessings be ours. Oh, help us, we're much less sympathetic and loving than we ought to be. Forgive us and help that to change. Give us grace to love one another and bear one another's burdens. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.